The whole world is under a curse. It's the curse of death. Do you feel it? We need to break free. We don't just need good advice. We need a new life, free from the curse. The story of Jesus is a story of an empty grave, an impossible victory, and a promise of hope. Resurrection is the key to living the Jesus life. Let's rise.
Today, we're starting this new sermon series called Resurrection. And this is a series from 1 Corinthians 15 that will lead up to Easter Sunday on April 1st. So as Christians, what we believe is that the whole world is under a curse, and it's the curse of death. And we need to break free. That's how we see the world around us. That's how we understand the conflicts and the difficulties and the illnesses and afflictions of this world, that it's part of a curse. And something needs to be done about that. So as we work through 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be examining probably the central teaching of Christianity. Probably nothing in all of Christian teaching is more important than the doctrine of the resurrection. I've said it before, but the resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin that holds together the whole story of the gospel, of who God is, of what he has done in the past, of what he's doing today through his Son and Spirit. And nowhere in the Bible is there a better place to examine the resurrection of Jesus than in 1 Corinthians 15. Commentators Roy Ciampa and Brian Rosner write this: our life in this world matters, in part because it turns out to be not merely a waiting room in which we pass our time until being invited into the rest of the building where we will really live. Our life in this world establishes the starting chapters for a story that will continue and flourish in radically new ways, and not merely begin for the first time upon the resurrection of the dead. C.S. Lewis said something very similar at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, that the characters in the story, the series of books, had realized that all of their adventures were merely the start of the true story, of a great story that will continue on forever. So the big idea of this series is that resurrection is the key to living the Jesus life. If you don't understand the resurrection of Jesus or the resurrection of the dead in the age to come, you really won't understand what it looks like to follow Jesus or why we follow Jesus or how to follow Jesus. It's the key. So if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Grab a Bible nearby or fire up your Bible app. Go there. We're going to read through the first part of this chapter. I'm going to unpack it, and we're going to start this series by seeing that the gospel, our gospel, the Christian message, is a gospel of resurrection. Verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is God's word. Now, the context of this passage is that 1 Corinthians was a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church that he had helped plant in the city of Corinth in Greece. He had planted this church with some friends and younger disciples that he brought along around 50 AD. So put yourself in this time period. This was only about 20 years or less than 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, very early in this Christian movement. And so Paul, if you know his story, and if you don't, I would encourage you to read through the book of Acts. It's fascinating. Paul traveled to the city of Corinth, and he started with the Jews in the synagogue. He started telling them about Jesus. And then eventually some of them believed and some of them didn't. And eventually they kicked him out, as they did in many other places that he went. And he started preaching and teaching this gospel about Jesus to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples living in and around this Greco-Roman city. And again, there were a number of people who believed and became a part of this church, First Christian Church, First Christ Church of Corinth, in 50-something AD. And so then, after about a year and a half, it says in the book of Acts, Paul moved on. He left with this married couple that he worked with named Priscilla and Aquila. They had helped teach, and eventually they planted a church out of their house over in Ephesus. He also had Silas and Timothy with him, some younger pastors that he was training to eventually send out on their own. And they helped start this Jesus movement in the city of Corinth. Then after about a year and a half, now this is, if you are familiar with church planting, that's probably not enough time. I would say that's not enough time. You need more time. And if you need any evidence of that, if you read through the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll see the church of Corinth was an absolute nightmare. It was a mess. And so it's kind of funny, you know, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever heard someone say they want a biblical church. What we're trying to do here is be a New Testament church. They're probably not referring to the Corinthian church, I'm guessing, because they had in their church body, they had some people that had thought because of the gospel, they weren't able to have sex with anybody. And they had a guy who was sleeping with his mother-in-law, and they were boasting about it, that somehow the gospel or maybe the grace of God could cover this disgrace of sexual immorality. In the same church, they also had people that were arrogant. They had people that had divided themselves under different spiritual leaders. Some followed Apollo, some followed Paul. Some said, we don't need those guys, we follow Christ. They were all divided, arrogant, immoral. And some people were getting drunk at their communion services, and some people weren't even able to sit at the table. Now, if any one of these issues happened here at our church, our elder board would be having emergency weekly meetings to try and figure out what was happening. So when Paul heard about this, as some of his friends traveled over to the city of Ephesus, where he was working at the time, and gave him a report of what was going on back at good old Corinth, he was a little disturbed. And so he wrote back to them. And so I guess the grace of God is that in their dysfunction, we get the letter of 1 Corinthians. So we benefit probably from some of the pain and immaturity that they were experiencing. At any rate, Paul has addressed a number of these issues so far, and here we come to chapter 15, which a number of commentators believe is the culmination of this letter. This is really the main message of this letter to his friends, his brothers and sisters in Christ, men and women he dearly loved, and probably some he hadn't met at this time. He was writing to them, and so that's the context of this story. Let's look at verse 1. Now, I love that. Now, in light of everything that we've talked about thus far, which is a lot, now, brothers and sisters, okay, that's family language. That's the language of the church. Through the lens of the New Testament, if you put your faith in Jesus, you become part of his family. You are an adopted son or daughter in the family of God. You pray to God, our Father. And the church then becomes the brotherhood or sisterhood of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the language he uses there, which is remarkable, right? He was ticked at some of the things that were happening, but they're still family. You can be mad at your brother, or you can be mad at your sister, and maybe you have often been, but they're still your family. And that's how Paul treats his family back in Corinth. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Now, this is directed at Christians, but I got to be honest. If there are any non-Christians here listening in, or if there were non-Christians in Corinth when this letter was read, maybe several times in front of the church, this would be a great theme to consider as a non-Christian to understand what Christianity is all about. So great day for you to visit church this morning and hopefully for the next few weeks. So please come back. So Paul is going back in order to go forward. That's the basic idea of chapter 15. Going back to the original message or the word, the logos of God, in order to move forward through all the division, through the conflict, through the confusion, through the wrestling with how exactly these people were to follow Jesus in their actual lives. Paul's going back. And this message is an announcement of a set of historical events that, if true, change everything. And what Christians believe is that this message or this announcement about Jesus is primarily good news. That's why we call it the gospel, because the word gospel literally means good news. So just in these two short verses, we can find a ton of the main themes of Christianity. Look back at these verses. We see the word of God. To the word I preach to you. We see salvation. You're saved. By this gospel, you're saved. We see faith. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. That's faith. And the church, brothers and sisters, this is the new family of God formed by faith in Jesus Christ. So just in a couple of verses, there are major themes of all of Christianity that Paul has just kind of touched on before continuing in this line of thought. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Of first importance. I want to talk about that just for a minute. For the Christian, there is no teaching more important to learn, no message more necessary for life, and no issue more significant than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, does air ever become boring for your lungs to breathe? Does food or water ever become optional for your body? No. And if you said yes, we should talk after the service about other things, but no. So you can't do without these things because they're vital for life. And the gospel is air, it's food, it's water, it's vital for life. You see, you can be a Christian and not have an opinion about the millennial reign of Christ. It's true. You can be a Christian and not know not a single fact about the design of the tabernacle of Moses. But you can't be a Christian. Indeed, you will never experience real life to the fullness of what God has created you to experience without the gospel. And yes, worship is important, and prayer is important, and justice is important, and spiritual gifts are important, and ethics are important, but they're not of first importance, you see. So what is it? What is the gospel? Well, he starts off in verse 3 by saying that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The cross is central to the message of the gospel, because on the cross, Jesus suffered and died on a Roman executioner's cross. And the message of the gospel is that this was not an accident, and this was not a defeat of his movement, but this was intentional and purposeful and according to the plan of God. Why? As a sacrifice for our sins. And this was a fulfillment of prophecy that was hundreds of years old at this time, according to the scriptures. There are many scriptures that we could consider. In fact, I think much of the early Christian worship service and apologetic for the Christian faith had to do with digging into the scriptures to see how they in fact pointed to the coming of Christ and how it was fulfilled by his life, death, and resurrection. Intense Bible study, but the essential message of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Why? Why was this the plan? Well, the key or the clue is in verse 3, for our sins. Jesus died not just to be a good example for us of how to be a self-sacrificing person, although that is a good example, but that wasn't the point. And he didn't die so that later he would be deified by his followers. No, that wasn't the point either, although they recognized his divinity later. He died as a sacrifice for our sins, which was this fulfillment of prophecy. You see, the reason the whole world is under the curse of death is because of the sin in the world. Human beings were made to rule this world, and we use our freedom and our power to lead a rebellion against God, rejecting him, rejecting his word, and following our own way. And as a result, then, all of creation became separated from its creator. A barrier was made because of sin that separated us from a holy God. And so now we're separated from the only source, real source, of life and light and love in this universe, which is God. There's a barrier there. And I believe that most people can feel it. They can feel that there is something wrong with the world. There's something wrong within their own heart. Well, on the cross, Jesus suffered and died to pay the price for the sin problem, so that there might be true justice and ultimately peace with God. And the barrier was forever broken. This was signified at the death of Christ by the veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom, as if God was tearing it apart himself and making a way so that human beings can be reconciled with God and have a relationship with him. This is good news. You see, Christians don't believe that the problems of this world are primarily political, or that they're primarily academic, as if we could legislate the right laws or enforce the right laws or teach the right things, and then everyone would be at peace with one another and whole. We believe that it's a deeper problem rooted in the heart against God that can only be paid for by the blood of Jesus. But that's not the whole story. Go on to verse 4. Not only that he died for our sins, but that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus died. Furthermore, he was buried. Now, details like this in the Bible are not meaningless. You know, it wasn't just because someone wanted to include, they were particularly proud of the tomb that Jesus rested in for a few days, and so they wanted to include that. No, this is significant. And in some ways, this is a defense against some who would make the claims of the early Christians out to be fabrication or myth. Why is it important that Jesus was buried? Because he was really dead. He had really died. Why is that important? Well, if you start claiming that your leader rose from the dead, the first thing a thinking person's going to say is, well, he probably wasn't really dead. You know, he probably just fainted on the cross, only to be revived later. Now, that claim is staggeringly difficult to envision. If I were nailed to a cross today and brought immediately to the hospital, I'm not sure that they could do much for me. At any rate, he was buried. The execution of Jesus was overseen by a Roman centurion. He was a professional. He knew how to kill people well. That was his job. And this centurion ensured that Jesus was dead and confirmed it by piercing him through the side with a spear in order to make sure that he was really dead, not just fainting, not faking, so that they might take him down. And then he was buried in a tomb, in a borrowed tomb, and given all of the burial rites of spices and things like that that people would do in that day. And the people made, his followers made costly sacrifices for these spices and things to prepare his body. They didn't think he was going to come popping back out of the tomb. 2,000 years ago, people didn't rise from the dead all the time. I don't know if you knew that. It's very similar to this day. The dead don't usually come back to life. It's a great theme in movies, but not in reality. And so Jesus was buried. This is important because the people, it helps confirm that Jesus had not fainted. He really died, and his death was real. Now, because Jesus died on a Friday, which is what we celebrate at Good Friday, he was buried that evening, and they wanted to bury him before the start of the Jewish Sabbath day, which would have been late Friday evening. And the way the Jewish people in this time told time was they counted days on the evening before. So Friday was day one, Saturday then was day two. And very early in the morning, we're told, Sunday morning, day three, Jesus rose from the dead. Now our word resurrection comes from the Latin word that means rise again. That's what this word means. Well, let's continue on. Verse 5. He rose from the dead. Now, this has no emotion in it, right? It's just like a listing of facts. I want to like stop and yell and cheer after verse 4, but it's just like he was dead, he was buried, rose again from the dead, and then he appeared to some guys. Okay, so it's like, whoa, I feel like we need to celebrate, but let's just keep going. Okay, verse 5. And then he appeared to Cephas. This is another translation of the name Peter. Simon Peter, one of the leaders of the apostles. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, then to me. Okay, let's consider stories of resurrection for a second. Because maybe one of you would be like, well, aren't there ancient stories about people coming back from the dead? I mean, maybe this story of Jesus is just one of a number of other resurrection myths, right? Well, the ancient Egyptians had a story of resurrection. Maybe the story of Jesus was just another myth of someone rising from the dead. Osiris was a divine king of Egypt, it was said, who was murdered by his brother Set, but revived by his wife Isis. Name Isis has fallen out of favor recently for some reason. This story actually reminded me a lot of The Lion King. Do you remember that story? Scar, Mufasa, okay, the evil brother killing the good king. Okay, this story has been around for a while, apparently. Now, Isis revived her husband because she wanted a son. Okay, awesome. So she revived him long enough to have a son named Horus. Horus defeated the evil uncle, Set, like Simba. Does anybody follow the story? And then later, Horus used his power to help his father reclaim life in the realm of the dead. So not like a new body, a new life, but like he could rest, you know, properly as a divine king. That's one of the stories. Another story, the Greeks, ancient Greeks, told the story of a mythical being called a phoenix. It's a bird that could live hundreds or thousands of years. And then at the end of the life of the phoenix, it would burst into flames. And anybody remember this from Harry Potter? Yeah, okay. So there's a phoenix. There's a couple people elbowing each other like, yes, Harry Potter. Okay, yeah, she stole that from an ancient story. As well as much of the rest of it from the gospel. But anyways, that's a great story. So the phoenix burst into flames, and out of the ashes comes the rebirth of the phoenix. A lot of these stories about death and resurrection are meant to signify things that are cyclical, like seasons. The plants and all the living things seem to die, and then in the spring come back to life. Or maybe the generations, you know, one generation passes away and a new generation comes forward. And so you could see how ancient stories would help people find meaning and wisdom and things like that out of the cycles of life and death, of birth and death. Yet, the story of Jesus and his resurrection does not read like an ancient myth. Look back at verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul here tells this story not like this beautiful story that's meant to signify all these rich things and help us get the wisdom of the ages. It's more like a news report. There are eyewitnesses. There are people who were there, who saw what happened. Let's consider the eyewitnesses for a moment. Paul first lists Cephas, or Peter, and the 12. Now, the 12 were chosen by Jesus. They were first his followers, and then he chose them to be his apostles, or the ones sent out with this message. And he chose them to bear witness about his life. So these were men who were with him the whole way. They saw his life, they heard his teaching, they saw the miracles, they understood and saw the death and resurrection of Jesus. They could bear witness to the whole thing. And so, these apostles, you might think, well, they made up the story then. They were in on it. They collaborated with Jesus to form this story of resurrection. Well, every single one, except for one, was brutally murdered for the claims of the gospel. And even the one who was John the apostle was a young man at the time of following Jesus. He lived to be an old man, but he was persecuted. They, according to history, they tried to boil him in oil and it didn't kill him somehow. And so then he continued on. I mean, I'm not sure that he wanted to survive that episode. At any rate, these stories were not stories made up to amass power for themselves in this new religion. These stories were not made up so that they could further their careers. These stories were not made up by the apostles so that they could get rich. The only explanation for them to take these stories and make these claims to their death was that they actually believed that it was true. Next, let's consider the 500 men and women. Well, we're told in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus spent 40 days after the crucifixion and resurrection with the men and women who had followed him. He ate with them, he taught them, he verified in many ways that he was really alive and he really had a body before sending them out to make disciples of the ends of the earth. And then he ascended back into heaven as the victorious, conquering king. Now, it's easy to believe that a crowd might be fooled by some sort of illusion, but not for 40 days. And this wasn't some sort of hallucination. There is no such thing as a group hallucination. This wasn't a trick or like a metaphor that was designed to teach like a meta-truth, but not like a literal truth. Paul says, most of them are still alive. In other words, you can go talk to them. Don't believe me? Fine. Go ask other people who saw what we saw. Okay, that's fantastic, because you want to stop a lie? Go talk to the person it's about and verify if it's true or not. If there's eyewitnesses, you can verify the facts. And now, in cases in the Old Testament Jewish law, they needed 3 or 4 eyewitnesses in order to verify if someone's guilt in a very serious matter, like a murder or something like that. Well, Paul says there's hundreds of them. Hundreds of people saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion and burial. That's very important. That's significant, because you could go talk to them at this time and verify this. The Jewish leaders, we know from Matthew's gospel, tried to come up with like a trick. They tried to say that the disciples had hid the body of Jesus and were claiming that he had rose from the dead. But hundreds of people saw him alive. How do you deal with that? Well, next we have James. And James, I love the story of James. James is a very, obviously, if you've read his book in the New Testament, it's very well written. smart guy, but imagine growing up with Jesus as your older brother. That would be tough, right? I mean, just think that through for a second. Would Jesus ever get the blame if something was wrong? No, he was perfect. He was the Son of God. James got the blame. So we have James, and Paul says that James saw Jesus. Well, we know that James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, became a leader in the early Christian church. In fact, Paul went to him, he knew him, he said he was a pillar of the early Christian church in Jerusalem. And this is incredible because earlier in the life and ministry of Jesus, James and his other brothers and sisters and Mary, they went to Jesus and they tried to bring him back home because they thought he was crazy. He started making claims that he was equal with God and that he was the Son of God and that he was the Messiah that God sent into the world. And be honest, if your brother started making those claims, how probable would it be that you would believe him? Low, right? You know stuff about him. You've seen him more than so many other people. You might be able to fool someone that doesn't know you very well, but not your own brother. But after the resurrection, James believed. James, the brother of Jesus, was convinced by the resurrection. And if your brother rose from the dead, that would probably make an impact on you as well. Probably. Well, James then became the well-known leader in Jerusalem, leading the Christian church. Then finally, we have Paul. Paul's story of meeting Jesus after the resurrection. Paul says in verse 8, "And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Now, Paul's referring to his story because his story is unique. Paul meeting Jesus is different than almost anyone else's encounter with Jesus to this day. Because the reason was, is that God had specifically chosen Paul to be his apostles to the Gentiles. Paul was perfectly gifted to do so. The only problem was he wasn't a Christian, and he in fact hated Christians. He was an enemy of Christians. He was a persecutor of Christians, and he got authority from the Jewish faith, the Jewish religious leaders, to go house to house arresting Christians, and he oversaw the execution, the murder of Christians, such as the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Minor problem, unless you're God. And the only reason that Paul went from being an enemy and persecutor of Christ to become a missionary for Christ was because he met Christ. He met Jesus when he was traveling on the road to Damascus in Acts. It shares his story. He came face to face with the one who he had denied was the Savior and the Lord of the world. And he couldn't deny that fact. Jesus was alive. Paul was convinced. He took a number of years to wrap his mind around his tragic error. And then he went out on the road. He couldn't stop talking about the gospel. He couldn't stop helping people see that Jesus was, in fact, who he claimed to be. Now, this is a compelling story. Combined with the stories of the apostles and the hundreds of other eyewitnesses and James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul, the persecutor of the church, the best explanation of these historical facts is that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And the news of this is what drove the Christian movement for these past 2,000 years. It's this news going from a few hundred people to then thousands to then millions and perhaps billions of people today around the world believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then none of this really matters. But if Jesus did rise from the dead and is alive as the Lord, Savior, God, King, and Christ today, that does change everything. It means everything. At the end of this passage in verse 11, when it says, "Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Paul ends this section by saying that this unusual collection of eyewitnesses is united in their message. If you grabbed any of the apostles, they would share with you the same message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The same good news that there is now a way to be forgiven and freed from the power of sin and to have life eternal in the kingdom of God. And it was by faith in this person of Jesus. So when Paul first visited the messed up city of Corinth, and he first preached the gospel there, this is what they believed. This is what they received by faith. This is the message that they trusted for their salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. So what does this mean for us today? Well, everything or nothing. It depends on what you believe. For us who follow Christ, first, this is an opportunity to clarify the gospel, to go back before we go forward, to make sure that we understand what we're standing on, as he said. We need to be sure that our foundation is secure, because it's so easy to be confused about this. And it's so easy to be led astray by someone whose words on the surface level sound wise. But then when you dig deeper, you find that it is at odds with this gospel, this good news message of Jesus and his resurrection. You see, the gospel is not about what we must do for God, but really what God has done for us. And it's not about what we must sacrifice for God, but about the sacrifice of his son on the cross on our behalf to pay the price for our sin. And it's not about what we must then give to God, but first about what God has already given to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. This is the foundation of the Christian message. And it's not how I can be a better person or love people better first, but how all have fallen short. But Jesus lived the perfect life and then demonstrated true love for us by giving his life on the cross to cover our shortcomings. So the whole world is really under a curse, and it is the curse of death, and I think that we can feel it. We need to break free. We don't just need good advice on how to be a better person, but we need a new life through the good news of Jesus. We need a resurrection life from him. If we think we need any less, we just aren't understanding what Christianity is all about. And how helpful is this as a reminder for us? How relevant is this reminder for us today? What is of first importance? Well, secondly, if Jesus rose, then we can rise. First, it's an opportunity to clarify the gospel. And second, if Jesus rose, then we can rise. If a human being, which Jesus was, can rise from the dead to eternal life, then we human beings can rise from the dead to eternal life. Now, this is in large part what the rest of this chapter is about. Our resurrection, in light of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection means there is real hope for every person, no matter how beat down or battered you are. There is real hope no matter what your circumstances are, because the resurrection of Jesus is just the beginning of what God is doing to renew and recreate all things. So next week we get to look at this passage that says that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of what God is doing, like the first flowers blooming in spring. It's a hopeful promise of more life to come, of more love and joy and peace to come, of the Jesus life that is possible for us. In Christ, death is not the end. The power of death has been broken, and we who trust Christ have nothing to fear. Resurrection is the key to living the Jesus life, both now and forevermore. If it's true, and I believe that it is, it changes everything. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you who are the author of life, you have intentionally, purposefully planned to have your Son come into this world under the curse of death, to live, die, and rise again to break its power, and then offer this message to be received by faith for every man and woman and child in every nation, in every culture, in every language. This is an open offer for life in your kingdom and peace in relationship with you. God, I pray that that message would be a clarifying message to us in our minds and our lives, that would be the foundation and nothing else. And secondly, Lord, I pray that you would bring that hope of resurrection into our lives, that if Jesus rose, then that was just the beginning of what God is doing in this world. And that's just the beginning of what God is doing in my life, in our lives. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see that. Give us hearts with hope to believe that. And may you be glorified in every aspect of this life that we live out, in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand. Let's worship God in response.